I've told you repeatedly that the more you know God, the more you'll trust Him and the more faith you'll have in Him, and that you know Him from His Word. So the more you know His Word, the more you'll trust God. But every once in a while, Scripture throws us some theological chin music, an account so challenging it scares us. The story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where Abraham is set to kill his son Isaac, and then offer him as a burnt offering to God, is a bit of a spiritual high fastball about a foot inside the plate. It can cause some of us to bail out of the Old Testament and quickly turn our focus to the New Testament verses we feel more comfortable dealing with, like God so loved the world and God is love. But sooner or later, you have to learn to handle some of the tough pitches if you want to play in the big leagues of faith. You eventually have to face the verses that require some work to understand, the ones you have to study, not just read. Understand that everything that transpires between Abraham and Isaac and Moriah is bigger than just their relationship with each other and with God. The events that transpire are truly epic in their impact on all mankind and the eternal kingdom of God. Each step, each event that transpired has a direct effect on you and me. This account challenges the faith of Abraham, and it challenges ours also. Because let's face it, in our society today, what Abraham did or attempted to do would have put him in jail. In Sunday schools around the world, little children leave their classes in terror after they see the ink drawing of little Isaac laying on the altar, hands bound, dressed in swaddling clothes, while his father stands over him with his knife raised, and the angel of the Lord reaches out in desperation to stop him. They leave their classes and return home with confused trepidation that only goes stronger when they ask their parents, who have no explanation of the matter, and tell them, God loves the world and God is love. No wonder kids don't want to go to Sunday school. Our lack of knowledge about the Word of God scares the bejeebers out of the little rascals. I can still see that painting. So let's strap on our batting helmets and step up boldly to the plate and face one of these high, fast ones together. You don't have to hit it out of the park. You just have to stand up and take a swing of faith. Which brings us to Isaac, Abraham, and Moriah. After Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, the son of doubt, not of faith, is sent away from Abraham by God. When Abraham has no heir left but Isaac, the son he was promised, the son he waited 25 years for, the son that came to him through the miraculous power of God, God shows up again. And this time he requires Abraham to let go of Isaac and to return the gift to the giver. Genesis 22, 1-2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, just so he knows exactly who he's talking about, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. Now it says, after these things, this indicates a passing of time. It's translated also as sometime later. The things that are referred to as having passed are the expulsion of Ishmael and Abraham's treaty with Abimelech. They're spaced out. Generally speaking, we're talking about years, if not decades, that have passed from the time God takes Ishmael away from Abraham to the time God tells Abraham to return Isaac to him. Here we are told why God gave Abraham this harsh and challenging command: to test him. To be specific, to test the faith of Abraham. To take him one step further than where he was. Remember, tests are not for the teachers, tests are for the students. Teachers usually know where their students are. Tests tell us and tell the students where they are. God says that he knows the hearts of men. And I suppose that one could argue he knows the hearts of men because he tests them to find out. But God says that he knows our hearts because he knows our thoughts. The results that the tests provide prove to us and to everyone else what God already knows, our hearts and our minds. Psalms 44, 20-21 says, If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalms 139, 1-2 says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And it says, you understand my thoughts from afar. Isaiah 66, 18 says, For I know their works and their thoughts. I know what you do and why you do it. So, why does God do this? Why does he take the time to reveal to us what's in our hearts and what our thoughts are. Because Proverbs 21:2 says, every man's ways are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. He does this because a lot of the time we're wrong and we simply don't know it. We believe we're right simply because it's us thinking it. To be honest, we wouldn't think it if we didn't think it was right. But these tests prove to us the things that aren't correct. God's tests are good for you. James tells us that trials and tests produce something in us. Endurance, perseverance, the ability to grow, to go further, to do more and to be more. Now in Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions." Now later, God reveals the motive for this specific test, because in Deuteronomy 8:16-17, speaking of the Exodus verse, it says, "In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this well.'" God's test his people for their good, not for his enlightenment. God doesn't need enlightenment. We do. The truth we learn from the test that God gives us makes us free from the anchors of doubt and pride. A student who has done his work, who has dedicated himself to the subject, who loves the topic, can't wait for the test. He's excited by it, not frightened by it, because he knows it's for his good. Such was David when he wrote in 26:1-2 of Psalms, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord. Try me. Test my mind and my heart." What he's saying is, this is what I think I've done, but I want to know. I want to know for sure. Now, I know of no test that God gave any man that was tougher than the exam that God just gave Abraham. An unannounced exam was laid on the desk as the teacher walked by, and the only thing he told Abraham was, "Begin." All of heaven watched as Abraham defended his thesis of faith. No questions or challenges. He would either do it or he wouldn't. There's one thing we need to know about our teacher. It's found in Hebrews 12:2. And it tells us that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You see, exams not only grade the student, they grade the ability of the teacher to teach. And our God has never failed one of us ever. He has never asked any of us to do anything, to take any test he has not adequately prepared us for. There's nothing worse than getting a test that wasn't taught. When he puts the paper on the desk, he is confident we will own it and that it will not own us. It is this way when he challenged Abraham's faith, and Abraham immediately proved him right. Genesis 22:3-8, verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, the next morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him." Now apparently, Abraham carries a sharpened number 2 Ticonderoga with him wherever he goes, just in case there's a test. He never protests, he never asks for more time. He doesn't tell his mother to call the dean. He picks up his pencil when he goes to work. The student's faith in God vindicates God's faith in him, as it always does, because God always knows. However, this test is designed for the benefit of more than just Abraham. This test was designed to help and encourage anyone who stands before God with nothing more to offer but faith in return for his grace. And that's me. Now, in the small picture, Abraham and Isaac are tested, and they grow in their faith. But in the big picture, 2,000 years later, what they did will help everyone who follows them pass their test of faith through a foreshadowing of things to come, so that they would know what it was when they saw it. The author of our faith used Abraham and Isaac's faith to perfect ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance, the place that God sent him to." And once again, God doesn't name it. He says, "Head there, I'll point it out to you." Abraham says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now, I've told you before that there are some challenges of faith that you have to face alone. You know what you're to do, and the voice of another would simply be hyperbole. There are times when there's nothing but your task and your faith to do it. And this is one of those rare moments for Abraham, when you have to walk the lonesome valley and you have to walk it by yourself. Understand, though, that two people are doing this at the same time. They're walking their valley together but separate. Our general understanding of the term lad used here for Isaac slightly clouds our perception of the events that transpire here, as the term in Hebrew really means young man. Now, most scholars put the age of Isaac at this time at anywhere between his late teens and his early 30s. The renowned Jewish historian Josephus firmly declares the age of Isaac at this time to be 25. This matters greatly, because if Isaac is 25, that means Abraham is 125. Now think about that. Visualize it and let it sink in. I'm 55 years old. My father's 84. He has no physical ability to force me to do anything. Likewise, while my 55 years have taken a toll on me physically, I'm still capable of enforcing my will on some, but my days of physically making my 26-year-old son do anything are gone. Even if I was strong enough to make him comply, I couldn't catch him. And if I did catch him, all we'd have to do is outlast me, and that wouldn't take long. You know, perhaps Isaac carried the wood up the hill because Abraham couldn't. This means whatever Isaac did, he did by consent. Consent that was rooted in his faith in his father. There's no record of God telling Isaac anything about this, only Abraham. Abraham had faith in God, but Isaac had faith in Abraham, and he was willing to put his hands forward to be bound, and he climbed upon the altar persuaded by nothing more than the compulsion of his own free will and the trust in his father. Neither of them takes one step up that mountain in fear. They know their father, they know his promises, and they know his promises cannot be broken by any force. They can only be dismissed by us through unbelief and doubt. When Abraham leads his two servants at the bottom of the mountain, he boldly declares his fate to them as he confidently proclaims, "We will be back." Abraham knows that no matter what he does, Isaac is walking back down that mountain with him. Because the promise of God rests in Isaac. God had said it plainly. And Abraham believed the promise of God. He had faith in it. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham. His father said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. The two of them walked on together, being there twice, tells me they know where they're going, and they know why they're going there, and they know what they're doing, and they're in agreement. Every step that Abraham takes up that hill is powered by belief that God will provide the lamb. He knows that God will provide what he requires. He always does. Hebrews 11 takes the faith of Abraham a step further as it declares that Abraham knew that if there was no lamb and God called him to see this matter through, God would raise his son from the dead so that the promise could be fulfilled. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Now all of this should begin to sound a little familiar to those of us who read the New Testament. The bell of spiritual recognition should begin to sound in your hearts. Isaac believes the words of his father, and he willingly walks on with him. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For I now know that you fear God, since you did not withhold your son, your only begotten son to me." The bell should ring once again. 13. When Abraham raises his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Remember that. The test goes exactly as the teacher had planned. Abraham and Isaac pass with flying colors. They come down the mountain more capable and with more faith than they went up. The test did what it was supposed to do for the students. However, as stated, this test was for the benefit of more than just Abraham or Isaac. This test will benefit all the descendants that God promised Abraham through Isaac. This test benefits us. Because you know what? Copies of Abraham's test were made, and they were passed on through history. I'm reading one now. So that when a similar, but harder and more complex test comes, we would understand it and recognize the one who would have to take it 2,000 years later. Just as the events between Abraham and Ishmael foreshadowed the events between Abraham and Isaac, these events foreshadow the events that occur between Jesus Christ and his father for the sake of the world. Ishmael was sent away so Isaac could be Israel. Later, Christ would come so that Ishmael could be Isaac. Isaac was more than a lesson in faith regarding a man and his son. He is a lesson of faith regarding God and his coming son. Isaac was a foreshadowing of Christ as Ishmael was a foreshadowing of Isaac. Regarding Isaac and Christ, consider the following. Now, I know you could pull anything you want out of it, but just let the weight of this sit in your hearts. Both were born miraculously. Jesus from a virgin. Isaac from two parents who were dead. Both offered up by their fathers. Both were called the only begotten sons. Both carried the wood that was meant for their deaths. Both went willingly. Jesus Christ said, "No one takes my life, I give it." Both were young, strong men, able to make their own choices. Both proved that a sacrifice could be made on the behalf of another. A great theological point that up until this time was never been made. That something else could be sacrificed in a place. The ram for Isaac and the lamb of God for me. Both were greatly loved by their fathers, and it was proclaimed. Both were the fulfillment of God's promise. Isaac from Genesis 12:3, Jesus from Genesis 3:15. Both had a three-day journey of sacrifice. Both were accompanied by their father and two others. Both were sacrificed on or near Mount Moriah. And let that sink into you, because Mount Moriah is where the temple was built by Solomon, where God met with his people. The highest mount in the land of Moriah is most likely Golgotha. When Isaac was spared by the ram of God, Abraham named the place, "God will provide." This was the place Jesus died. And we were all saved by the Lamb of God. They both put themselves on the altar in the same place, 2,000 years apart. Both are identified as Scripture as being the son of Abraham. Both were bound. Both were given their lives back with great reward. Isaac becomes Israel through Jacob, and Jesus becomes the King of Kings. Both were persecuted by their brothers. And most importantly, both of them said to their fathers, "Your will, not mine." When I consider the link between Isaac and Christ, I think of David's writings in Psalms 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, there are many lessons we can glean from the events that transpired between God, Abraham, and Isaac on Moriah. We can see that any gift God gives us in this life is temporary. No matter how much you want to hold on to it, you have to let it go. We don't get to keep anything or anyone here. So enjoy them while you have them and value them. Because sooner or later, it or they will leave us or we will leave them. We learned that we cannot consider any gift to be more valuable than the giver. And that faith is learned the hard way through trials and proven through tests, proven to us. Perhaps most importantly, we learned that God has always had a plan from this world, even before he created it. And that plan has been unfolding on schedule from the beginning of time. To build our faith, God only gives us prophecies about coming events of spiritual importance. He foreshadows them so that we can understand them when they finally show up. so that we could say that Jesus was just like Isaac and we could understand it. Now over time, Isaac and Ishmael, the brothers, they go their separate ways and not much is said about them, their relationship together. Each of them grows into the great nation that God said they would. But you know, they meet once again for a final time at their father's burial. They come back together. And I wonder if that moment they both understood the things that had transpired in their lives through their father and the plan that God had for them, the things that they went through with their dad. And if I wonder if they looked back at how hard it was and they saw how it ended up, that they understood that they were meant to prosper them and not to harm them, no matter how hard or harsh they seemed at the time. I wonder if spiritual hindsight was 20/20 for them. I could see them standing there at peace with themselves and with each other for one final time. But as they stood there, the Word of God was barreling at them like a high-speed train, coming headlong straight at them. Because the words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, 16 said, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, long before Egypt. God gives Abraham a heads up. But I will also judge the nation who they will serve, and afterwards they will come out of it with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace, speaking to Abraham. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God's telling him everything that's going to happen. And he's telling him why. He said, well, I've got to deal with these Amorites. He said, they haven't escaped my notice, and it's got to get done. Now, a few years after these two brothers meet at their father's burial, and considering this prophecy, a grandson of Isaac will be sold into slavery by his brothers, to what Scripture tells us is a grandson of Ishmael, and they will take him to Egypt. 400 years later, a great man of faith and love will be called forth by God to fulfill this prophecy to Abraham. This man of faith will bring us God's law, and this law will eventually bring us to the faith in God's grace through Jesus Christ. So next time, we'll take a look at the faith and love of the lawgiver that sprung from these two brothers, Moses. Amen.